I'm turning now to the book of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 43 and verse 1. Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. And our subject is the harvest of the future gospel church. Now we're familiar with these magnificent words, and we've been looking at this series of chapters which are about the New Testament church. And the prophet Isaiah captures all the features of New Testament church life. It's quite extraordinary. Features you would think could not be imagined in his day. The New Testament church is different in so many ways, and yet he gets them all, and he introduces them to them, us to them, one by one. Well, here he is speaking about the harvest of souls, the battle for souls of the New Testament era. And my first heading will be, as we divide this chapter largely into a number of simple headings, it will be a time of labor and hostility. Now, this is very important, because often these words, these great words, are taken as a source of comfort by some believers who are not particularly active in the work of evangelism, in the work of witness, in the mission of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They keep themselves to themselves. As far as that is concerned, they lead a quiet life. And yet, as believers, because they are believers, they claim the promises. These great words, some of them oft quoted from this very 43rd chapter, are for me, they say. But you know, they're not necessarily, because these words are for people who are engaged in a great mission, a great project, a great battle. Look at this first verse, which is just packed with importance. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. Now, you could say this is a word just spoken to the coming generation, hadn't arisen yet, who are captive in Babylon. And it's a word of comfort to them that they're going to be released. Well, it does convey a word of comfort to God's people, whatever their circumstances. But it's not just to that. It's to the long-term future, the coming of Christ, as we've proved before. And yet these words dominate. Fear not. Well, what have they to be afraid of? Or what have we to be afraid of? Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. We'll come to it, and so on. There are hazards. There's a great journey to be taken. Oh, we might think this is just the journey from Babylon, for the remnant, the minority, who would return to Jerusalem. But no, it goes on. This characterizes a whole age in the chapter. There are all kinds of events that you can only characterize as a reaction to witness and hostility to the people of God and difficulties from the world around them, difficulties from our own flesh, calling us constantly to shrink and to ease, and difficulties from the devil. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. It's not about a time of ease. It's about a time of conflict. It's the age of Christ, people who've been brought to him, and now we're his representatives, his churches, and we're concerned for souls. And we're all engaged as church families in prayer for souls and labor and outreach for souls. And we're in this conflict because we're resisted all the way. The first verse has some magnificent arguments. The six arguments for security and help for Christian people involved in the mission, in the conflict, they're all here. I remember many years ago hearing a sermon from a wonderful preacher, and on this very verse, and he was seeking to give comfort to Christian people. But there was a little bit of a problem in this church, though it was wonderful for the truth and even for the gospel. But there wasn't much work done by anybody in the church. There wasn't anything that you would recognize as Christian service, Sunday schools and visitation and different efforts to make the gospel known. And so I noticed that the preacher, when he brought comfort to the people, channeled it entirely to their personal griefs and problems, and particularly attacks of the devil, to doubt or to doubt salvation. Now all that is right and wholesome and good, but that's all that was being done. There was nothing wrong with it, but it was limited to that. But these comforts and these arguments of comfort are for all departments of our lives as Christians. The knocks and the setbacks and the opposition we receive from outside as we engage in witness and service, and also our fight for holiness and our striving against our sin and the temptations and the fiery darts and thoughts of the wicked one. These arguments of strength and comfort and help are for all departments of the Christian life. So what we shouldn't do is help ourselves to them for just one department and ignore fighting the battle altogether in the other departments. So we'll look at the six arguments of comfort that are for the whole Christian life very briefly. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee. I am the God who created you. I regenerated you. I caused you to come to Christ. I gave you a new heart and inclined your will and humbled you. I put spiritual life in you even before you began to seek and to search, so that you had a new direction and a new desire and a new need. That's the first argument. God must have had an objective. If he regenerated me in the first place, and by his gracious spirit worked within my heart, how can I doubt him? He has an objective, he has a purpose, he has a goal in view. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, and he that formed thee. Not only did he regenerate me and bring me to Christ, cause me to be consciously born again, but he's formed me, he's reshaped me, he's given me a new nature, he sanctifies me. By the Spirit, my conscience is stirred when I'm about to sin. And it is the Spirit of God warns me. And I plead to God for help. And I resist the temptation. And there's a battle within me against sin. And sin that used to be my best friend, ever since conversion, has been my greatest enemy. I am the God that formed thee, sanctified thee, began the process, and has done this work. A God who is working in my life must have a purpose. This isn't my initiative. This isn't my work. He has laid his hand upon me. What a comfort in doubt, in need of strength, when under attack, when faced with circumstances I don't know how I'm going to resolve. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. That's another argument. I am your redeemer. I have paid a price for you. It is Christ we hear speaking. I've come and suffered and died in agony for you. I've yielded up the perfect offering of righteousness on your behalf. I've paid very dearly for you. This is the third argument. The Saviour who's paid so dearly for me will keep me surely to the end. His hand is on me. He has a purpose for me. Argument number four. I have called thee. I have called thee. He's commissioned me for this task. He's formally called me to the work, to be his witness, to be his representative in this world. He will keep me. I did not call myself. I did not save myself, redeem myself, commission myself. He did that. Therefore, I'm in his care and I'm in his hands. I must repent of all sin, surrender myself to him and obey him. I have called thee by thy name. It was an intensely personal thing. I didn't come as a member of a family. I wasn't swept in by the tide, as it were. All my friends became Christians, and I acknowledged him too. I had my very own resistance, and my own problems, and my own battle. And then, by his grace, my own earnest seeking. But it was he that caused it. And I came. So it's a very personal thing. He called me as an individual by thy name. And the final argument here, thou art mine. He's paid, I'm his property. He's made me his own. He never lets his own go. He says so. I am his. I must be worthy of being his, but I am his. And with these six arguments, I'm regenerated, created by him, I'm formed, I'm sanctified by him, I'm redeemed, I'm paid for, I'm called, I'm commissioned by thy name. A very personal experience was mine. These are all arguments. And he's taken ownership of me. And I'm comforted. He will see me through. No matter what. That's the first verse. I'm going to hurry a good deal. Look at verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, they could be waist deep, but he is with me. I cannot sink, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. I shall never be overcome. He is with me. But is he? Do I race to the scriptures? To the great texts of promise, to the passages of promise, to the arguments such as those in the first verse, six key words. Do I open the Psalms and take my comfort from them, as David took comfort from those promises that he utters? That is when he is with me. He is not just going to present himself to me without an act of faith, without my taking recourse to the scriptures and allowing them to wash over my soul and God to speak, and then I know his presence and I may pray and experience his power. When thou walkest through the fire, the hostility is so great sometimes and the difficulties mount, it'll be like fire. But you won't be hurt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You can't be ultimately hurt. You'll never be consumed. For God will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above that ye are able to bear, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. And that is exactly the point that Isaiah makes here. And verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. I am the Lord. That's a crowning argument. The one who is our defender, our protector, our strengthener is the Lord, the self-existent, all-powerful source of everything is our defender. I mentioned only a few services ago that I'd heard one or two friends, and I'm sure they're sincere brethren as ministers, in my time begin services or prayer meetings or something like that with a very casual and informal kind of prayer. I'm not suggesting they weren't sincere. I'm not suggesting they didn't mean it. But it's a great shame to come to God casually or informally. Yes, we know that he is a God of love, and he loves his children, and he loves us, and we may run to him as little children run to a father. Yes, that's true. But still, we are taught in the scriptures to respect him and reverence him. We always used to be taught to begin a service with invocation, with a worthy, soul-soaring, solemn address to Almighty God, and to mention, as we addressed him, his greatness and his holiness, and some perhaps of his attributes, and his might and his goodness. It gives us perspective if we begin the prayer to God. This doesn't apply to emergency prayers, which may take any form. We're privileged to pray them. But our formal worship and our prayer times, really it's best to begin them by magnifying the Lord, extolling him, praising his name. And then we get a right sense of perspective and relationship. I am the subject who owes him reverence and respect. He is the glorious Lord. And I get a large view of God, and it somehow impregnates and influences all my prayer as I proceed to personal things and needy things. I think the great campaign for informality has turned into a kind of shallowness, and it's a shame. And we need this as Christians. When God says here in verse 3, as the crowning comfort to his people, for I am the Lord. What reasoning that is. And that communicates to us the great and mighty Lord is the one who loves us and owns us and protects us. But if we never call upon him as such, if we never extol him and magnify his name, maybe our view of God will be apt to shrink. Maybe we will have an inadequate concept, even as Christians, of the might and majesty and power and glory and holiness and loving kindness and goodness of God. And so this argument won't reach us. For I am the Lord, thy God. And the emphasis is upon the I. And that settles all unease and difficulty. I am the Lord, thy God, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah constantly is inspired to insert that. Reminds us of the integrity of God. Not only does he have the power to keep his people, but his integrity is such that he will never break a promise to his people. And if he says, I will be with thee, he will keep the promise because he is the Holy One, thy Saviour. And then, to give us some practical evidence, I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God has given nations and preferred in past history to preserve his people. He destroyed Assyria to relieve his people. He destroyed Babylon to end the discipline upon his people. Constantly he will prefer his people. And so it is in New Testament times. in gospel times. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight, we can barely take that in. How can we be valuable in the sight of God? Only in Christ. Only because we're his. Only because God looks at us and he sees his eternal Son who has paid for us. And through him, we are treated as precious, as valuable. Thou hast been honourable. We've been given status, sons and daughters of the living God. And I have loved thee with great immeasurable affection. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. I remember the story of the pastor, the preacher, who became a friend of C.H. Spurgeon. And he used to travel with him sometimes. And they would talk together much. Well, he lived a few streets behind the tabernacle and was the pastor of the Unwin Chapel nearby. And he had been tried very sorely because a neighbour of his had a dog that barked through the night and he lost sleep. And when he was talking to Spurgeon one day, he said, what can one do about it? A dog barking all night. And Spurgeon looked at him and he said, well, you pray. Just pray. Pray. Go to the Lord. And the pastor hadn't thought of that. You may think, a pastor hadn't thought about praying. Well, no. What he hadn't thought is that one could pray for something so trivial and so personally aggravating, that seemed to be beneath matters you should bring to God in prayer. But he prayed about it. And before he knew it, he was sleeping, and he'd forgotten about the dog. And he asked a neighbour, what happened to so-and-so and his dog? And he was told, he found a cheaper place to rent. Those were the days when all these properties were rented, not sold. And so he moved, and the dog fell silent. Well, this is a very poor illustration to give you in this context, but listen to this. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. It was a dog, but the man who owned it was moved. Our God can do anything in aid of the gospel, in aid of his cause. If we're serving believers, serving him, witnessing, praying, we bring all the obstructions to the Lord, and he will either strengthen us or remove the person or the obstruction. And that's the promise of the second part of verse 4. Verse 5, fear not again. It's a time of strife, for I am with thee. And then it brings me to another heading, and it's this, very quickly. It's a time of ingathering, a time of regenerating power, the gospel age. Look at it in these verses. Verse 5, fear not. You think the task is too great for us? There are far too many atheists. Atheism rules the schools and the universities. And now it seems even Parliament and everything in sight. And we're so few of our congregations that are faithful. Fear not, for I am with thee. In a day of great things or in a day of small things, I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up. There's going to be resistance. And God portrays himself by his Spirit as saying, give up, surrender my people. Stop holding them back. That's the sense of the passage. And to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Intense opposition is indicated, but converts will be brought out of all lands, all communities, all cities, however atheistic, however great the resistance. Verse 7, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him, the individual who's called, for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. It's a mark of grace there. I have created him for my glory. Is so-and-so a true Christian? Is a certain man or young man a true Christian? A certain woman or young woman a true Christian? There are various marks of grace, as you well know. But here's a preeminent one. Can it be said he's living for God's glory, wherever he's been placed? I remember many years ago in our full-time seminary class, a number of international students arrived, and one among them very quickly didn't seem to be living for the glory of God. And somebody was on a bus, and the bus passed a pub, and it was hot summer's day, and the drinkers were gathered outside the pub. And among them was this new seminarian. And it wasn't just that he was drinking, that was one thing, but it was the way he was drinking, with the swagger and the bravado of a committed drinking worldling. And various things like that we heard, and we had to send him home. I tell you that because an obvious case. He stood out like a sore thumb. Whatever he was doing, wherever he was, he didn't seem to be living for the glory of God. And I hear about that today. I don't see it myself. People suddenly will be looking on social media and they'll see an account on one platform or another of somebody who they took to be a believer in an entirely compromised situation. Living, behaving, acting, posing, presenting himself or herself just as a worldling, hardly living to the glory of God. I have created him for my glory. It's a very precious mark of grace. Christians are concerned about projecting their testimony and the glory of God and living as those who have a hold on divine resources. And verse 8, it's a time of ingathering and regeneration. Look at this. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes and the deaf that have ears. The meaning of that is they're people who were spiritually blind and spiritually deaf and understood nothing spiritual and rejected it and opposed it. But there's been a miracle of grace. And God has given them eyes to see and ears to hear. Bring them forth so that they stand apart from the crowd of the world. And then a very strange verse, you might think, follows it. Verse 9, it's a great challenge. Let the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled as if there's a great judgment or court of law. Who among them can declare this or explain it? Explain what? The previous verse and the verses that precede it. The calling out of people. People becoming Christians from among the Gentile nations. God saying to the north, give up, and to the south, surrender my people. And people being converted from lands where there's great oppression and opposition, where there's exclusive communism or exclusive Islam, and people are saved and will take persecution rather than deny the Lord. And they're different. And they're all together carrying the marks of God's work in their lives. Let the nations be gathered together and explain this. Can anyone in human society explain conversion and the tremendous transformation that it brings about? Can anyone explain the entry of the Christian gospel into hostile places worldwide and its bringing in a harvest? If they can, let them explain. Did they predict that such a thing could ever happen? Can they find a rational explanation for that? They think, but they can't, that they find a rational explanation for the creation of the world. Well, they certainly can't find a rational explanation for that or for the conversion of souls. And it seems as though it's going to be a feature of the Day of Judgment when people are confronted by this. You were surrounded by converted people. In the year such and such, so and so told you their testimony. You could see that their old life was gone and they lived a new and different life. And you shrugged it off. And you thought nothing of it. And you laughed it to scorn. And you wouldn't accept the evidence of the work of God and the challenge to your own life. It's almost as though this is going to be brought in as a ground of judgment against cynics and doubters, the witness of God's people. Can't you see why the devil loves to produce phony Christians so as to confuse everything and spoil our precious testimony? Can't you see why the devil raises up certain phony mega church pastors who then fall into adultery and sin or greed or prosperity, covetousness, so that the world laughs and the gospel is brought into disrepute? The devil hates and is afraid of the testimony of Christian people. Can't you see why the devil raises up extremist, charismatic characters defying the virus and people in their church, and they themselves, in some cases, being stricken down by it and making the gospel look foolish? Why the witness of God's people living for his glory is so significant. Verse 10, "Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he." Well, my time is really up. I wanted to go further. I wanted to talk a little about this being also a time of special provisions. Just a sentence or so, and that's all. From verse 14, "Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel." You see how Isaiah loves these titles of God. The Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One. He keeps the greatness of God before us all the time. "For your sake I have sent to Babylon and have brought down all their nobles." And the following verses follow this same theme. Verse 15, again the titles, "I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King." That's new in this chapter. "Your King." He loves to extol the Lord, and so should we. "Thus saith the Lord, which maketh a way in the sea and a path in the mighty waters, spreading the gospel internationally. Even the sea cannot obstruct us. The gospel age is a time of great provisions, which bringeth forth the chariot and the horse." Of course, this is a reference back to the parting of the Red Sea, probably, and the drowning of Pharaoh's chariots at the time of the Exodus. But it extols God as the one who will make great and special provisions. And with these words we must close. Verse 18, "Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old." Great things that God did when he delivered his people from Egypt. "But don't dwell on them," said Isaiah. "Remember them, let them encourage you, praise him for them. But don't dwell on them, because behold, I will do a new thing, and the New Testament age will have even greater deliverances. Now it shall bring forth. I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And as we preach the gospel and as we witness, we may think that preaching is a very small way of proclaiming the gospel. But it's God's chosen primary means with witness, and he will make it mighty. And the history of the church and missionary exploits and our service, even ours as a church in central London in recent years, is full of mighty provisions that we never expected and we never imagined. Back in 93, when all parking was to be shut out and access to the centre here was going to be so difficult, won't go into the details, but God moved and the unexpected happened. And for several decades, everything was secured. And that's nothing by comparison to many things we could think of where God has moved in mighty power. And so we've been looking at these things. The gospel age is a time of intense effort and hostility. It's a time of ingathering and regenerating power. It's a time, though I haven't had time to develop it, of special provisions and wonders at God's hands. Oh, to be worthy of him and these things living in this age. Isaiah strengthens our faith for the battle for souls. Let's close this evening singing together the hymn 490. Hymn number 490.